On Sunday mornings we are studying the epistle or letter of Peter, and we have come to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. And for 2 weeks we are going to look together at the first sentence of 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now there is going to be an end to the world as we know it. We only have to flip over the pages of Peter's letters to 2 Peter 3 verse 10 to read a little more about it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Well, now, that passage and many, many other passages tell us beyond any question or doubt there's going to be an end of the world. We do not know when that is going to be. Precisely, we cannot date it. Numerous people have tried to do so, quite wrongly. In the 17th century, for example, the inventor of logarithms, John Napier, used these mathematical techniques to compute that he estimated the return of the Lord and the end of the world to be between 1688 and 1700. His commentary on the book of Revelation, therefore, went through 23 editions and was translated into several languages and sold tremendous numbers until the year 1700. And then after that, the sales fell off quite dramatically. One William Miller, a pastor in the United States of America, computed in 1818 that the end of the world would come and Jesus would return in 1843. But as some of you will know, it didn't happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses have had several attempts at estimating the time of the end of the world, and they keep changing their dates as the dates come and go. Now, I'm going to be making reference this morning to Matthew 24, so if you want to look things up with me, you can. Matthew 24, keep a marker in that chapter if you like to. If you don't have a Bible, well, I promise you I'll read it accurately from the New International Version. Matthew 24:36, verse 36. Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, I think the word "about," though it's possible to translate it that way from the Greek, I think the meaning is that Jesus is saying no one knows the actual date or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not even he himself, the Son, at least when he was on earth, only the Father. So it is very foolish for men to make predictions. I know sometimes they argue, but that was the day and the hour. We can estimate the year, but I think that's being pedantic. I don't think the Lord ever intended us to make these forecasts in that way. In the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter, the disciples were asking the Lord Jesus when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he said, Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And yet Peter says in our text that it is near. The end of all things is near. Now, 2,000 years have rolled by since Peter wrote that, so was he wrong? Well, there are at least three ways of thinking of nearness. The first way is to think of nearness of space, where you say, my wife or my husband is sitting near me. You mean spatially. And then there is the use of the word near with regard to chronological time. My birthday is drawing near. You mean that it's just maybe a few weeks or even days away. But there is a third way that we can speak of something being near or at hand. And I can't think of a really suitable English equivalent word. Imminent is the best that I can do. It's a nearness which isn't to do necessarily with space or with chronological linear time, weeks and months and days and years. It's to do with expectancy. It's a nearness that makes us ready. It's a nearness that makes us careful. It's a nearness that makes us watchful and on our toes. It's a nearness which is not far away, even if it doesn't come chronologically for quite some time. For instance, you may read in a book on racing cars, death is never far away for the racing driver. Now, he may not die till he's 90. But what it means is that he has got such a dangerous occupation that at any time he might kill himself. Death is never far away for the racing driver. Or it may have be said of someone who has an illness, he lived 50 years close to death. It was ever imminent. He could expect it at any time, and yet it didn't come for 50 years. And now I think it's in that sense that Peter says the end of all things is near. Every generation, including Peter's generation and including ours, should be expectant for the end of the world, for the coming again of the Lord. It is at hand. Yet we should not be obsessed by it and become unbalanced. If we become obsessed with it or unbalanced, we find ourselves taking up too much time in speculation, wasting time that should be used in other ways. We may be tempted to pander to people's curiosity. There is something in us that would like to know the future, or certainly something in a lot of people. I wonder, for example, if I was to announce in the newspaper that I was going to give a series of lectures on church night on the signs of the end coming to pass, or what is going to happen in the future. Well, I think it may be that there would be just a few members of our congregation who, alas, don't come out on Thursday, who might be stirred up to come. Wonder what he's going to say. Wonder what he's going to talk about. I wonder, my curiosity has been tickled. My appetite has been whetted. I'd like to know. And I think if we become over-obsessed and unbalanced about the second coming and about the end of the world, we can be tempted to begin to pander to this curiosity instinct. It can lead to dogmatism, where in fact details are unclear. We can end up with programs and charts. I think we should always beware of specialists in the second coming or in the future. Well, I'm wary of them anyway. I think we should be wary of movements. There's always a danger in movements, any kind of movements in the Christian world. They can be very helpful, they can be very good, but they can be dangerous. Let me explain what I mean. Someone says, I believe a certain truth, a certain doctrine has been neglected. And he may well be right. He may well be right. And so he begins to preach on it more. He begins to go and preach elsewhere about it. Wherever he's invited to preach, he seeks to redress the balance, and he preaches on this subject. Fair enough, perhaps. And he discovers, where he goes, that there are other people who feel the same. And they say, We have neglected that. We have neglected that aspect of biblical truth. And so they begin to correspond one another. Then before you know where you are, they have set up some kind of organization, some kind of movement. They begin to publish a magazine. And it isn't a magazine about the whole realm of biblical truth, the whole spectrum of biblical truth, but this particular aspect which they feel has been neglected. Now, you see, the danger those people face is eventually they become unbalanced. In seeking to redress the balance with their movement, they now themselves become unbalanced. And they begin to talk only really about this particular neglected aspect of the truth until it almost fills the whole of their horizon. Now, there are some things that sometimes in different generations become neglected. Whether it's about the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, or whether it's to do with the future, or whether it's to do with the doctrine of election, or whatever. But we must be very careful that if we get into the business of redressing the balance on any of these things, we don't ourselves become unbalanced and overdo the very truth that we've sought to reinstate. And so that's why we must be careful not to become obsessive about this end of the world business. An obsession with it can be stultifying to long-term plans and work, as it did happen at Thessalonica. They expected the coming of the Lord any time. Quite right, I've already said. Every generation is to live in that expectation. The Lord is at hand. The end of all things is near. But they had become so obsessed with it, they had become so expectant, that they were living, some of them, in idleness. They'd given up their jobs. They'd said, what is the point of going on working for my exams and seeking to better myself and to get promotion and everything? If the Lord is coming, I'll pack up my job, I'll live where I can, I'll beg, I'll become a parasite, because the Lord is at hand. And the Apostle Paul has to write a letter to them in Thessalonians, two letters actually, telling them that they must not become idle, that they must work. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat, and so on. And he says, don't be agitated in mind. They'd become quite agitated about it, like a cork tossing in the sea. And he writes to them and says, do not become easily alarmed and unsettled by some prophecy, report or letter. Expectancy is one thing, agitation is another. Over dogmatism can lead to disillusionment later on. Some prophetic preacher makes dogmatic statements about what will and will not happen, and the young convert believes him, but then it doesn't come true, and the young convert is in danger of throwing over the whole word of God, because he didn't realize that the preacher was being over dogmatic on something that isn't altogether clear. Prophecy is meant to affect life now. It is not a detailed history written beforehand to satisfy the curiosity of Christian crystal ball gazers. It has an ethical end. It has a spiritual dimension. We are meant to be better Christians because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We're meant to live better lives now, in our factories, in our offices, in our homes, or wherever, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming again. And we must remember that. As we have in the context, the end of all things is near, says Peter, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality, and so on. You see? The ethical end. Evangelism is the priority. I quoted to you Acts 1 and verse 7, where the Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Do you know what he then says? Verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, I am going to come again. There is going to be an end to the world. There is going to be a new era. But listen, don't become obsessed with that. Remember, there's a world to win. Remember, the Holy Spirit's power is going to come upon you, not to give you power and energy to pore over charts and to be obsessed with programs of events that are supposedly to happen before the end, but that you might go into the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8 follows Acts 1:7. And we need to remember that. But on the other hand, we must not neglect this doctrine. We must not neglect this teaching as if the world will go on forever. It's the unbeliever, says Peter in his second letter, who says all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's going to be no end. Yes, there is, he says. So we have it here. The end of all things is near. What I am saying, beloved, is that we should keep a balance on these things. Now, you see the advantage, therefore, of consecutive exposition of the Word. Going through a book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and taking it from various parts of the Bible. In this way, a good pastor seeks to feed the flock with a balanced diet, so that we, hopefully under God, don't neglect any aspect of God's truth, but we have it all in its proper proportions and balances. Now, how can God keep us on our toes, keep us expectant, keep us looking and waiting, keep us knowing that the coming of the Lord is at hand, the end of all things is near, and yet not to become obsessed with it, not to become so sure of when he's coming precisely that we opt out of our daily life here and waste time? How can he do it? Well, of course, God is very wonderful and skillful in his ways. He's done it in these ways. First of all, by giving us very definite promises over and over again that there's going to be an end to the world and that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Frequent references, thrilling hopes, and severe warnings. Hundreds of them scattered throughout the Bible, referred to in almost every book of the Bible, if not so, so that we never forget it. And yet not so frequent, as I say, as to make us unbalanced. Not so detailed as to make us give up on living. The other way that he has done it is through signs. He has given to us signs to do with the coming again of the Lord and the end of the world. Look again at Matthew 24 and verse 32 and 33. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, says Jesus. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it, that's the day of the Lord, is near, right at the door. Now then, we're to look for the signs. God has given to us signs, signposts, indications. There are three types. There are those signs which are always present, it seems to me, in every generation. Then, secondly, there are those signs which may be new in a given generation, which excites them to believe that maybe this is going to be the last one. But yet, almost as if it were to keep a foot on the brake, there are some signs that may yet be still to come, near but not yet. Now this week we shall in a moment just be looking at those signs which it seems to me are always present and those which are new to this generation. But then next week, God willing, we shall be looking at those that may be still to be fulfilled. There is a deliberate indistinctness about the signs. If you look at the beginning of Matthew 24, we'll just take it from the beginning. You'll see that the NIV has headed up the chapter, Signs of the End of the Age. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." It's a tremendous edifice, one of the wonders of the world, the temple at Jerusalem. And Jesus says, everyone will be thrown down. Now later on, they're overlooking that magnificent panorama from the Mount of Olives. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now there are two, if not three, questions there, which the rest of the chapter answering. Jesus' answer to those questions. When will this happen? That is, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, in AD 70, Jerusalem fell to the Roman armies, and it was to be a picture, it would seem, from a study of these chapters, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and other chapters. It would seem to have been a picture of later events, and that both the later events and the fall of Jerusalem are interwoven together, so that it isn't easy for us to unravel it. We have to take account of what has sometimes been called a prophetic perspective. You say, what is that? Well, it means that in the Bible, when the Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were looking forward to coming events, predicting future events, giving these signs, they sometimes brought many things together in a passage which, in fact, in chronological time, were to be separated by many years, centuries, or even thousands of years. Prophetic foreshortening. It's rather like if you're in the mountains and you look with your eyes out upon a mountain panorama, and you see a range of mountains, and then you see what seems to be immediately behind them some other mountains, and you think, well, they're all part and parcel of the same range. But if you were to go in a helicopter and fly over the top of those mountains, you would find, in fact, that there was many miles between the first range that you had seen and the second range. Now, in the same way in the Bible, sometimes there is a foreshortening of prophetic scriptures. It speaks of something alongside of something else that, in fact, may be separated by hundreds of years or even thousands of years. We can find that in Acts chapter 2, for example, where the Apostle Peter is speaking of the last days. Acts 2:16, the outpouring of the Spirit. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days," I'd like you to memorize that phrase, that in verse 17 it says, "in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Well, this had just happened. That's why he was drawing their attention to it. It had just happened. "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now you have the whole span there of this dispensation, of this era of time, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to those final signs, which in other passages of Scripture we're told are going to take place in the heavens, in astronomical regions. Just how, we can't be too dogmatic, but the sun turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But it's prophetic foreshortening. Here we are, says Peter, preaching. It's the last days, and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the last days has taken place. The Spirit has been poured out. But then he goes on with the same prophetic passage from Joel to be talking about things that haven't yet taken place. Yet. I hope you can perhaps follow that, though I realize it isn't easy. Now we're asking the question, how can God keep us on our toes and yet always in such a way that we are never absolutely dogmatically sure, except those who take that view, but I'm talking about people who are balanced. Now, if you'll forgive that expression, there is a certain indistinctness about the signs, I am saying. Deliberate. It's deliberate. So that every generation is expectant, every generation is looking, but every generation is getting on with the job. And can never say, beyond a shadow of doubt, this is the last. In 2 years' time, the Lord is coming. Can only say it may seem to be so. Signs are given with deliberate indistinctness, with prophetic foreshortening. They are given in symbolic terms very often. We have to try and understand what the symbols mean. There are things written in the cultural setting of the writer which are to be fulfilled in a different way. Wars, for example, are said to going to be take place with bows and arrows, it speaks of, but it doesn't mean that God is going to see to it that we all go back to bows and arrows again, taking that sort of literalism. They're written in the cultural setting of the day. They may be fulfilled in a quite unexpected manner or a spiritual manner, and some may have more than one fulfillment. Many of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled quite literally, that he would be born of a virgin, that he was born in Bethlehem and so on. Others were not so. I have read in books, every prophecy concerning Jesus' first coming was fulfilled literally. It was not. It was not. The prophet said that Elijah would come first and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus said that prophecy had been fulfilled in John the Baptist. And that he would prepare a highway for the Messiah. But John the Baptist did not go in for road building. The preparation of the highway for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was through John's preaching on repentance. And through his pointing to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And it was only when Jesus came and told us that, that we could see that that was how that had been fulfilled, because he told us so. Now other things were fulfilled quite literally. Now there are signs which are true in every age. We go back to Matthew 24 and we hurry up. We have seen that we're in the last days. The whole era is the last days. Acts 2:16 and 17. The last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It happened on the day of Pentecost. That phrase, the last days, covers the whole of the era from Pentecost to the return of the Lord. Though there may be some last days, of course there must be. But what are the signs that are true in every age? Well, verse 6 of Matthew 24. You will hear wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. There have always been wars, I'm sad to say, because of the sins of man, right down through the years. Verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There have always been famines, and there have always been earthquakes, and there are in this day. 7,000 were documented in the 19th century. There always have been. Persecution, verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. Now there may be going to be an intensification of persecution right at the very end, but there's always been persecution of God's people. Apostasy, falling away, verses 10 and 11. At that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, that's happened, alas, in every day. There's always been some falling away from profession. There's always been apostasy. There's always been false teaching and false teachers. You only have to read the sermons in every generation of preachers, and they could point to these things and say to their congregations, the coming of the Lord draws near, as was right for them to do. Signs which are true in every age. But now let's turn our attention to signs which seem to me to be especially true in our day and which are very interesting. And I'm going to mention just two. First of all, verse 14 of Matthew 24. Verse 14 of Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then will the end come. And then will the end come. The evangelization of the world, not in the sense of that the gospel has to be preached to every single unbeliever, but that the gospel must be preached across the world as a testimony to all nations. Now, I would say to you that never in the history of the Christian church from Pentecost till today has that been so clearly fulfilled as it is being fulfilled today. Do you know, 200 years ago from today, let's take India for example. We focused on India on Thursday. There were very, very few Christians in India 200 years ago. Very few. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, was only 20 years old and he hadn't gone. Henry Martin had just been born that very year, another pioneer missionary to India. He hadn't yet gone. Africa, Dr. Livingstone had not been born, not for another 30 years. C.T. Studd, not born for another 80 years. There were virtually no believers in Africa. Asia, very few. Christianity was banned from Japan and Korea. Hudson Taylor was not to be born for another 50 years or more. No missionary work in New Zealand. Melbourne in Australia did not even exist, neither did Singapore. Christianity was confined largely to Northern Europe, the Atlantic seaboard of North America, some parts of the Caribbean, and some parts of South Africa. But what is the situation today? 200 years later, the whole face of the world has changed and is changing. In the United States of America, for example, in one denomination alone, the Southern Baptist Association, there are 23 million professing believers. In South America, 15 million evangelical Christians with a growth rate of 10%. In Africa, it is estimated by some that more than half the population of Africa, black Africa, would claim to be Christian. In Korea, 200 years ago, Christianity banned. Now, perhaps the fastest growing church in the world. What about Bible translation? 1500 AD, the Bible had been translated into 14 languages. Any part of the Bible into 14 languages. 1800, 71 languages. 1965, 1,250 languages. 1981, 1,650 languages. Some part of the Bible into these languages. We now have gospel radio beaming the gospel across the continents of the world. So it may be, even as we sit together in this church now this morning, that this sign has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. The gospel has gone across the world as a testimony to the nations. Oh, there's tremendous lots still to do. Occupy till I come, said Jesus. Work. There are more people in India and China who have never heard the gospel than there are Christians in the whole world. There are 450 million people in Europe who probably have never really heard the gospel. In Europe. And that's more than the whole population of Africa. There's a tremendous lot to do. But the gospel has been preached in China China has had a testimony of the gospel, so has India, and so has Europe. And the text says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will the end come. And the other sign is the return of Jerusalem to the Jews. Look with me at Luke 21 and verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. They will fall by the sword, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I don't have the time to explore the background in full, or even really in a small measure, of that fascinating text. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In 63 BC, General Pompey of the Roman army entered Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became trampled on by the Gentiles. That has continued until our own day and generation. In AD 70 AD, as I've already mentioned, the Romans destroyed the temple. And in AD 115, Hadrian banished Jews altogether from Jerusalem, and he ploughed up the temple area. He allowed them one day a year to go and wail at the western wall, all that was left, the Wailing Wall. And the Jews were scattered. The clock is going to beat me on what I wanted to say. Let me just mention one or two prophetic scriptures on the return of the Jews to Israel. I'll read them as quickly as I can, just one or two. I'm going to read first from Jeremiah 31 verse 7. Just listen, please. This is what the Lord says: sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the greatest of the nations, make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labour. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. And Ezekiel 11, I'm just going to read this to you, and then I think I'll have to leave the reading of prophetic scriptures. Ezekiel 11 and verse 16. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations, scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. Now we could look at other scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 33 to 36. Amos 9, 13 to 15. And many other scriptures. Now the interesting thing is this. At the end of the last centuries, there grew up a movement among the scattered Jewish people, scattered across the world, called Zionism, where they wanted to have a homeland for themselves again. And it had to be that particular one. It had to be Palestine, Israel. And to cut an amazing story short, on the 15th of May 1948, the State of Israel was founded. 500,000 Jews, surrounded by 6 hostile armies who pledged to drive them into the sea and destroy the infant state. 4 wars later, they are still there. The War of Independence, 1948-49. The war in 1956. The Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, but they're still there. I know, in case anyone's asking questions from within themselves, that the seed of Abraham is the church and the promises are fulfilled in the Israel of God, which is the church. I know that. I know that the land is fulfilled in heaven, heavenly Jerusalem. We're marching to Zion. I know that the spiritual and heavenly has superseded the physical and national and earthly, but the fact is that the Jewish people to a measure have gone back and they're there. And Hosea 11:10 says they will come from the west. I know that some people say it was referring, that these prophecies were referring to Israel returning from exile in Babylon, but Babylon was to the east. And Assyria was to the north, and Egypt was to the south. They'd never been taken into captivity in the west. But Hosea says they will come from the west. Isaiah 11:11 says they will come a second time from the four corners of the earth. God can fulfill some prophecies in more than one way, and they are there. I know that some have said they would only be going back if they went back in belief, and they've gone back in unbelief. Yes, but they are there. I know that there are only a few there compared with the whole Jewish population of the world. There are more Jews in New York and Moscow than there are in Israel, but still there are 2 million in Israel, and they are there. I know that the 10 northern tribes have disappeared and only the tribe of Judah is left, but they are there. And the fact is this, that after the War of Independence in 1948, armistice signed, well not armistice, ceasefire in 1949, Jerusalem was divided into two by the United Nations, and the Jews were kept from the old city. And Jerusalem was still trodden down by the Gentiles. Still. After 2,000 and more years, still. But in 1967, in the so-called Six-Day War, to the astonishment almost of the whole world, King Hussein of Jordan threw in his forces against Israel, and Israel had to turn some of its attention eastward. And it took the old city of Jerusalem. On the 6th of June 1967, 7th of June, General Moshe Dayan, the man with the black patch, in charge of the armed forces of Israel, went to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, from which they had been banned under the Jordanian regime. And he said, "We have returned unto our holiest of holy places, never to be parted from it again." And he put a little prayer in between the stones, as Orthodox Jews do, "Let peace reign in Jerusalem." Since then, Jerusalem has been proclaimed the capital of Israel. Since then, successive governments have said Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, is not negotiable at the peace conferences of the world. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Jerusalem is now occupied by the Jews. For the first time since Jesus uttered those words. So we have these two signs which it seems to me are being fulfilled in our own day. Peter says the end of all things is near. It may be a lot nearer than we think. Meanwhile, we're to be expectant. We are to be ready. We are to be living to please God, so that he is pleased with us on the day when he comes. Because the Bible says to many, if not to most, it will come as a thief in the night. On the hour when we think not, then shall he come. And somebody wrote a song, "I wish we'd all been ready." May it please God that this congregation is ready. The evangelization of the world is taking place like never before. And Jerusalem is now occupied by the Jews. And we shall come now to the Lord's table to break bread until he comes.